there are intriguing similarities between the history of the United States of America and that of South Africa. Shortly after the Portuguese explorer Bartholomew Dias first landed on the shores of South Africa in 1488, the Spanish explorer Christopher Columbus landed in the Americas just 4 years later, 1492. From the 1600s onwards, both America and South Africa were settled by pilgrims from Holland, France, England, Scotland, and Germany, seeking religious freedom. Almost similar kind of mix of people initially. And while the American pioneers were moving westwards in horse-drawn covered wagons to settle a vast, mostly uninhabited interior, South African fur trekkers or pioneers were embarking on a great trek northwards and eastwards, also in covered wagons, although ours were drawn by oxen. And just as the American pioneers crossed the Rocky Mountains, so the fur trekkers had to cross the vast Drakensberg Mountains. And as the American pioneers drew their wagons in a circle to defend their families from hostile attacks, so the fur trekkers had to form the laager. And both South Africa and America had their gold rush. And we had a diamond rush as well. And both the countries fought the Redcoats. And both our nations endured a vicious war between the states. South Africa is even known as the Union of South Africa between 1910 and 1960. In our history, we find remarkable similarities between great Christian leaders of our two nations. The President of South Africa, of the South African Republic, the Transvaal, Paul Kruger, and his contemporary President Teddy Roosevelt of the United States were both far-sighted visionaries, conservative Bible-believing Christians, conservationists who both founded national parks. And President Steyn of the Orange Free State and the United States Founding Father, President George Washington, were both courageous Christian men of principle. President Steyn ensured that the Orange Free State had the most Christian constitution in the world. There's no country in the world with a more consistently Christian constitution. For example, no Muslims were allowed in the Free State overnight. Orange Free State was only open to citizenship of Bible-believing Christians who were members of a church that's held to the Synod of Dort. And they had very fine Christian principles, to the extent that when they went to war in 1899 against Britain, President Steyn said, when a president declares war, he acknowledges that the government has failed, and therefore we relinquish control to the military. But we cannot declare war without, and send other men's sons off to war without ourselves going off to fight. So he left his presidential office and he fought for the whole war to the very end. Here's a bitter ender. He fought under General Christian De Wet as one of the commanders, without interfering in the military strategy. He fought as one of the soldiers on the commander because... And today you don't see presidents doing this. They interfere all the way along. But he declared war and he went and he suffered the consequences and fought to the very end. President Steyn was principled to the nth degree. And by the way, he's the one who ensured that we had the sparrows on her 1 cent coin. Because he wanted the first act of the Union of South Africa, even before the Union of South Africa had come about in 1906, to remind us that Jesus cares for the very least. Are not two sparrows sold for a single penny, yet your Father cares for such as these. The Orange Free State General Christian De Wet and the Virginian General Robert E. Lee were both outstanding strategists, staunchly principled men of God, much loved by the soldiers, even in the face of crushing defeat, and both were greatly respected even by the enemies. And the Boer General Deloray and Confederate General Stonewall Jackson also shared a boldness and a bravery on the battlefield that inspired their followers to heroic achievements. And both were shot by their own side. General Deloray apparently by the police by accident, which is hard to believe, and Stonewall Jackson, victim of friendly fire by his own men as he is scouting the lines. The military mistakes and the heroism of Custer's last stand in America were almost duplicated in the Battle of Isandlwana in Zululand, where the British lost an entire regiment. The courageous defense of the Alamo in Texas has also seen the defense of Rooikstrift in Natal. And on these and hundreds of other occasions, the common ancestry and religious convictions and similar conditions of South African America in those pioneering days can be seen. The South African military, the SADF, proved itself to be the superpower of Africa. And at the 75th anniversary of the South African Defence Force in 1987, we could declare that the SADF had never been beaten. It had an unbroken record of victory, and most recently against the Cubans in Angola. The SADF carried out one of the most successful counterinsurgency operations against Soviet-backed SWAPO terrorists in Southwest Africa for 26 years. The SADF blunted the southward advance of Soviet expansionism in Africa, and for 15 years faced the best that the Cubans, the Soviets, the East German weaponry and personnel in conventional warfare could throw at them, and defeated them every time. And despite international sanctions, South Africa's Armed Corps developed some of the most highly advanced, battle-tested conventional weaponry that proved itself time and again against the best Soviet weapons and Cuban mechanized divisions in Angola. And that's a MiG being scratched in combat over Angolan airspace. Despite all of these attacks on us, we took down the enemy, we took down the best the Soviets had to throw at us, time and again. Whole Cuban mechanized division taken out by a South African Air Force in one swoop down this road. The victory of the West over Soviet expansionism in the Cold War was in no small measure thanks to South Africa's military resistance. And in missions, South Africa is still the most important missionary sending country in the Southern Hemisphere. South African churches continue to form the main missionary sending base for all of Africa, for gospel radio broadcast, for Bible translation, for gospel literature production in Africa. And we're involved in a battle for Africa. In his book, The Battle for Africa, Brother Andrew declared in his chapter, One Nation Could Save All of Africa. Brother Andrew said, I believe God has a special interest in the survival of the South African nation. The continent of Africa is the special spiritual responsibility of South Africa. Why? Because South Africa has the tools to reach the entire continent. It has the money. It has the technology. A large number of committed Christians. The freedom and the relative political stability. You've got to use the word relative in Africa. It has everything needed to evangelize the continent of Africa, to equip black Africans in other countries to participate in the process, to get the job done all the way from the Cape of Good Hope to the Sahara Desert. And I further believe that God will intervene in the course of history to preserve South Africa if her people will accept her responsibility to evangelize the rest of the continent. We are a country with a mission. And Lauren Cunningham, the founder of the International Youth for the Mission, said when he visited South Africa, God will save your country if you send your young people to the ends of the earth with the gospel. At the Great Voortrekker Monument in Pretoria, a wall mural recalls the symbolic gift of a Bible from the English-speaking 1820 settlers to the departing Voortrekkers. And the message was, God has placed us at the foot of Africa to spread the light of the gospel of Christ throughout Africa. But Satan's strategy has been to disarm and undermine the Church of Christ. Many South Africans have recognized that we do have a great calling, a great responsibility, and we're in the midst of a great conflict. As Vladimir Lenin said, whoever controls the tip of Africa controls the world. We want it for world communism. In his Battle for Africa, Brother Andrew explains, the South African Church is one of tremendous devotion to Christ. It is a spiritual muscle, the financial resources to reach black Africa. I believe Satan is aware that South Africa has this potential. Consequently, Satan works hard to isolate South Africa from the rest of the world. It has been singled out for boycott, embarrassment, and criticism, particularly, I believe, because Satan wants to isolate South Africa to prevent it from fulfilling its divine commission. Now, he wrote that in the 1980s. Today, the danger isn't being isolated from the rest of the world, it's being assimilated and undermined and completely subjugated by the world system and the worldliness and the evil and the temptations of the world. To understand extraordinary campaigns of the 1960s and the 1970s and 1980s to force South Africa to surrender to godless communism, we need to remember the insight of the 19th century German military strategist Clausewitz. War is an act of violence to break the enemy's will. It is not the loss of men, horses and guns, but the loss of order, courage, confidence, cohesion and plan. It's principally the moral forces which decide here. Wars are not decided in terms of numbers. It's the will of the people, actually, when you get down to it. And so, one of the strategies of Satan is corrupt and conquer. A nation can only be as strong as the cohesive moral and spiritual strength of its individual citizens. South Africans are not only under attack by communist terrorism, but internal subversion. Materialism, immorality, selfishness were just as great a threat to the strength and stability of our nation as the landmines and the car bombs, in fact far greater. The ancient maxim, corrupt and conquer, was plainly at work in the battle for South Africa. Unbiblical teachings, heresies, liberalism, apathy in many churches were a far greater threat to the spiritual strength of our land than all the terrorism and all the economic warfare. The other strategy is confuse, divide, and conquer. Confuse people, that's the truth. Divide them, you can conquer them. The enemy aims to confuse South Africans as to the truth, to undermine our identity as Christian South Africans. For decades, South Africa was the target of an unprecedented international media propaganda campaign, economic warfare, and revolutionary violence. There is no end of films, textbooks, articles, assorted rubbish, emails, rumors, garbage, and propaganda out there to portray Christianity in a bad light and to put communism in a good light, and to in every way try and undermine, to make good for evil, evil for good, light for bitter, bitter for light, to turn reality upside down. We were never beaten, but we were betrayed. The South African military were never defeated by its enemies. However, we were betrayed by our friends. Not only betrayed by our supposed allies in the West, who we had foolishly fought for, but by our own leaders. We were slandered and sanctioned by those for whom we had sacrificed to serve and assist when they were under attack. Gone were the winds of change. Here you are seeing some of the scenes of a South Africa past. The fact is that even in the 1970s, under relentless international sanctions, the South African rand was stronger than the US dollar, double the strength of the US dollar. And even when facing an internationally supported campaign of terrorism, people were safer, and we had a lower crime rate, and we had a lower death toll than today we have in peacetime without sanctions. Even when we were engaged in conventional war against Soviet surrogates and Cuban mechanized divisions in Angola, life was more peaceful, life expectancy was much higher than today. Before 1994, South African sports were amongst the very best in the world. South African hospitals led the world, for example, in heart transplants. South African ingenuity and manufacturing arms industry were absolutely world-class, and some of our weapons systems, such as the 150mm howitzer, the G5 and G6, are still unbeatable, world's best. In 1980, South African Army was rated by NATO as one of the very best-trained militaries in the world. At that time, electricity power failures were unknown in this country. This country was efficiently run, children were protected by law from the violence of abortion and from the vileness of pornography. And yet, somehow, through mental gymnastics, through guilt manipulation, through intimidation tactics, we are now meant to completely swallow the new Marxist version of reality, condemn our Christian past, and embrace the pagan secular humanist present as something wonderful. Disinformation and propaganda are essential parts of warfare today. Communist revolutionaries regard the information war as key to winning the hearts and the minds, or at least creating enough confusion that people don't know what to do or who to fight when they're being attacked. Disinformation is an extremely important part of the battle. They know that if they attack you head on, you'll fight back. If they can confuse as to whether there even is a fight, as to who the enemy is and whether it's worth fighting, then they can win. It is dishonest of those reporting on South Africa in those years without recognizing the very real war that we were involved in. We were involved in the Cold War. We were involved in a world war. And people often forget the clash of cultures. There was a clash of civilizations with advanced European settlers encountering tribes that were still locked in the Iron Age, and in some cases even the Stone Age. And it's not surprising that there was segregation and separate developments when most of the black people in Southern Africa at that time were walking around mostly naked with spears and body paints and body piercing and engaging in witchcraft. This has nothing to do with race, it's just a matter of where people were in terms of civilization. And it wasn't people trying to be mean, it's that when somebody went to work during the day, he didn't particularly want his wife and children endangered, that was all. However, as Christian missions progressed, and through evangelism and education, more and more black people came to wear clothes and be literate and worship in churches and live more civilized lives. So over the years, the segregation was relaxed. Ultimately, black people came to be given a vote, full citizenship rights. This was the goal of Ian Smith. This was the goal of the people who wanted to have a separate development which would ultimately work to the separate and equal and on parity, Christian civilization, responsible government was a term that Ian Smith often used. And so you can see how things advanced that way, but the others who want to twist this, and they want to try and find something insidious and evil in the past so that they can distort the past and keep people locked in guilt manipulation and subjugation of present. So we need to know our history. We need to know how the gospel came to these shores and how this country was developed. And These are some pictures of how Cape Town used to be at the very beginning. By the way, that was the fish market. Right down, this would be what today is Strand Street. Of course, they did so much expansion. The first 1820 settlers arriving in Algoa Bay. This is the Hout Bay and the Frontship Memorial for the Huguenots where they settled. And Queen Victoria statues all over the world. This was the Cape Parliament. Remember, before it was the South African Parliament, it was the Parliament of the Cape Colony, which we had even such well-known people as Cecil Rhodes as the Prime Minister of the Cape. And the Cape Parliament long predates the Transvaal, Johannesburg, Pretoria, or any of those other parts of the country. We had 129 years of opening Parliament in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and prayer in Cape Town before Nelson Mandela abolished it in 1994. No more prayer, not even a minute of silence. Cecil Rhodes wasn't particularly a good man. He wasn't a Christian man, but he was a great man, and he had a vision for the future. And Cecil Rhodes' vision was to turn Africa under the British Empire, to paint the map pink from Cape Town to Cairo. And he had a vision. If only Christians would have as much energy in advancing the kingdom of God as this man had in advancing the British Empire. You can see how Cecil Rhodes looked ahead. He invested in education. The man died at age 54. He wasn't that old, but he had accomplished so much, and yet he said so little done, so much to do. Only Englishman to have a country named after him. And he donated everything for the establishment of the University of Cape Town and Rhodes University and Kirstenbosch Gardens and the Rondebosch Common out here and the Rhodes Trust. Here's a man who, even after his death, is influencing the world enormously through education. He had a vision. We need Christians with that kind of vision. He used it for a humanistic vision. We need people with that kind of vision to use education for Christianity. Cape Town should be a light for Africa instead of a place of darkness. This is where a lot of the great gospel work was done by the Murray family, Craft Renette. Beautiful villages around our country. This is the last outpost of the British Empire, Peter Maritzburg. This is the largest building made with British red brick, and the town hall down in Peter Maritzburg. Durban. You will not see such well-run, efficient, clean, neat streets there if you go there today. But just to remind us some of how things were. Johannesburg was built on gold. And Pretoria. Here you can see the old House of Assembly for the Republic of the Transvaal. And you can see here the statue of Paul Kruger. Eindracht macht Macht. Unity is strength. This is the motto of Andres Petronius at the Battle of Blood River. And that motto is emblazoned above the entranceway to the Legislative Assembly there. Pretoria was a beautiful city. The largest correspondence university in the world, UNISA. And union buildings, magnificent gardens at that time, although you'd be shocked if you went there right now. And the Taal Monument, reminding us that the youngest language in the world is Afrikaans. And what a battle it was to get Afrikaans recognized and to get the Afrikaans their own Bible. And this coming year, we'll be celebrating the 150th anniversary of the 1860 revival under Andrew Murray in the Western Cape. You know, the possibility for Afrikaans education, Afrikaans schools and Afrikaans Bible was nil before the revival. The revival made possible the advancement of Afrikaans as a language. There was so much hostility to it at that stage, even from Afrikaans people themselves who were wanting to keep Dutch. But many of the people no longer understood Dutch, and there was such a disconnect between the Dutch in the churches and the Afrikaans people speaking on the ground that the average person couldn't read or pray or follow the worship services adequately. And it needed the revival to bring this about. And it's quite right that this is at Paul, because we had the Paul congregation was so heavily involved in the revival, and they had been fighting for High Dutch in the Cape and the eradication of Afrikaans. And it's in fact only the revival that changed the whole outlook and the Stellenbosch University, but that's something else. One of the Voortrekker monuments near Vinburg, the first capital of the Voortrekkers Republic in what today is the Free State, and of course the Huguenot at the great Voortrekker monument. But the Day of the Covenant, there's a lot of controversy, a lot of disinformation. What is it all about? As we ride up the N1, you can see the as you're about to cross out of the Cape into the Free State, 1837, emblazoned on the hillside, and that was put there in 1937 at the centenary of the Great Trek, and they actually did a replica of the Great Trek, and people followed that route. An extraordinary move by 10,000 fur trekkers moving into the hinterland, and tremendous battles that they faced. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love him and who keep his commandments." For a century and a half, throughout South Africa, 16 December has been observed as the Day of the Covenant, marking the decisive battle of Blood River. The Day of the Covenant has been recognized by many, not only as a victory for the fur trekkers, but as a triumph for Western civilization and for Christianity in Africa. It should be noted that before the Battle of Blood River, 16 December 1838, there were no known Christians amongst the Zulu nation. Despite the dedicated spiritual labors of British and American missionaries amongst Zulus for 18 years previously, so great was the hold of superstition and the reign of terror of the Zulu king, Shaka and Dingaan, and the fear of the witch doctors, that no Zulus were known to have responded to the preaching of the gospel before the defeat of Dingaan's impis at the Battle of Blood River. And you could similarly note that despite the strenuous labors of famous British missionary Robert Moffat and others amongst the Matabele in what was then to become Rhodesia, there were no baptized Matabele converts to Christians before the defeat of Lubengula's impis in the Matabele War of 1893. We need to look at the Battle of Blood River as a spiritual liberation of the Zulus. Observing the significance of the Day of the Covenant is not in any sense anti-Zulu. I have many precious friends amongst the Zulu. The Biblical Principles for Africa book is dedicated to the Zulu missionary Fano Sabisi of KwaZulu-Natal Mission. And Fano gave me one of the finest compliments I've ever had. At the first Christians for Truth conference, I spoke on the Saturday evening meeting, and afterwards Fano Sabisi stood up and said, "Peter is a real Zulu. He sticks in the spear and he licks the blood off the blade." Which is meant to be a compliment, apparently. And the Zulus were not allowed to get married until they'd killed an enemy in battle. And to show their enthusiasm for battle, they had to lick the blood off the blade. That was part of what a Zulu warrior did to show that he was enthusiastic about killing the enemy. And only then could he get married. And this is one reason for the Anglo-Zulu War. Because the British had taken over Swaziland and the Transvaal at that stage. And so on all sides, Zulus were encompassed by the British. And they had nobody married under the age of 40 in Zululand. They hadn't had a war for 20 years. And they were waiting for a war, and the British realized they're going to attack someone, and that someone's got to be in our territory. So the British decided to have a preemptive strike, and they picked a fight with the Zulus because they recognized the Zulus were working up to a fight anyway. So they decided, well, better sooner than later. And it was the entire Zulu system was, you've got to kill in battle before you're allowed to marry. Now, I've visited many of the strategic battle sites and museums in Zululand and read extensively on the history, and I've got to regard the covenant made by the Boers and the Battle of Blood River as the beginning of the spiritual liberation of the Zulu people. Only after the Battle of Blood River did hundreds and then thousands of Zulus come to Christ. It needs to be noted that after the victory over Dingaan's forces, the Afrikaans Christians built magnificent mission stations and churches like at Umgungunglovu, Dingaanstad, within sight of the massacre of the Trek leader Piet Retief and his 100 followers, who were brutally tortured and murdered. The Afrikaans missionaries built a school for the blind, an evangelist training school, and many other expressions of Christian love for their former enemies. And after the final defeat of the Zulu military in the Anglo-Zulu War of 1879, Zulus came to Christ by the hundreds of thousands. Today there are millions of Zulu Christians, and most obviously in KwaZulu-Natal Mission. As a descendant of the Vikings, I look to our former enemy, King Alfred the Great, as one of my spiritual forefathers. Although the original Hammonds would have been among the Viking invaders of England, I recognize that the conversion and the discipling of the once brutal Vikings began with the military victory of King Alfred the Great and his Saxon armies over the Vikings. Similarly, I believe our Zulu brothers and sisters in Christ can rejoice in the spiritual liberation of the Zulu nation that began at the original Day of the Covenant. The scriptures speak about possessing the gates of the enemies. Those who have been justified by faith are known as the children of Abraham. The father of the faithful was tested by the Lord when he was required to sacrifice his own son Isaac for sacrifice. And when Abraham foresaw the coming of the Lord Jesus, he declared, God will himself provide the lamb. And God sent his angel to stop Abraham. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And the word of God was revealed to Abraham, in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed will possess the gates of his enemies. Blessing the nations is what the children of Abraham do. In Christ, the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, Genesis 22 are fulfilled. In Matthew 16, Christ declared that he is building his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against his church. The cultural mandate and the Great Commission are fulfilled as the children of Abraham are faithful in living and proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life, and entire nations will be blessed as they're brought under the whole counsel of God. As God's people, we need to know God and we need to make him known. And we need to understand our history in order to build a better future. We need to understand the times and know what God wants us to do. We need to understand Shaka and the Mifikan. King Shaka built the Zulu nation into a great and warlike nation. He unleashed waves of destruction, Ipi Ibumbu, total war, that left enormous stretches of country uninhabited by people. The Mifikan unleashed by Shaka had led to the annihilation of literally hundreds of tribes, known as the Black Napoleon, and he was almost contemporary with Napoleon, came just after him. Shaka soaked southern African blood, devastating countless kraals, particularly between 1820 and 1824 when the violence was the most intense. Shaka was described by those who met him as tall, handsome, a military genius. He molded the previously insignificant Zulu tribe into a mighty war machine. He introduced new systems of fighting, abandoning the long throwing spears, introducing the far more lethal, short-handed, broad-bladed assegai. He compelled his men to throw away their sandals and to harden their feet. His impis would be compelled to dance on thorns, and if anyone showed pain, they were immediately executed. Instead of standing at a distance singing and taunting the enemy and then ineffectually throwing a few spears at one another, Shaka trained his men to fight as a cohesive unit in the shape of buffalo horns. The most experienced troops were at the head to gore. The younger warriors were on the horns to run and encircle the enemy. The Zulu tribe was trained to race in and rush for the kill. They overwhelmed every tribe they came across, annihilating them. Many of the young women and young boys from these defeated tribes were amalgamated in the Zulu tribe, but the older people and warriors were exterminated. But if you thought Shaka devastated southern Africa and killed a lot of people, Mzilikazi did even more. One of Shaka's most efficient and effective generals, Mzilikazi, was a dynamic and ambitious man. Mzilikazi was born in 1790, making him slightly the junior of Shaka, who was born in 1787. Mzilikazi was 34 years old when he fled Zululand with his impi, and he founded the Madibili nation. To avoid retribution at the hands of his king Shaka, Mzilikazi led his men on a devastating path of blood through the Transvaal, the Orange Free State, and Botswana, settling in what later became Rhodesia. And I was brought up amongst the Madibili in Madibiland in southern Rhodesia. Mzilikazi spared the most promising and of the vanquished tribes to be incorporated into his army and his tribe. And so he molded this heterogeneous horde into a great nation, the Madibili nation, using the best of Zulu military tactics. And even today, the Madibili language and the Zulu language is extremely close. About as close as Australian English and English. His path through the interior of southern Africa was as devastating as a felt fire. He slaughtered, he captured, he plundered, he left destruction in his wake. And until his defeat at the hands of the Boers at Vechkop, the Madibili were operating out of Western Transvaal from the Macaulaysburg. And their defeat at the hands of Hendrik Potgieter's trekkers led Mzilikazi's men to flee across the Limpopo to settle in Madibiland in what later became Rhodesia and ultimately Zimbabwe. And that's another story, as Cecil Rhodes, as British South Africa police, crossed the Limpopo and ran up the Union Jack at Salisbury, and hardy pioneers settled this country and had to fight some very brutal conflicts in order to pacify this land and to stop the reign of terror of the Madibili in particular. But back to Shaka. On the 22nd of September, 1828, Shaka, the founder and the king of the Zulus, was stabbed to death by his half-brothers, Princess Dingaan and Malangana. Not like this, he was stabbed in the back. Literally, he was stabbed in the back while he was sleeping. So it wasn't even this type of murder. Missionaries and English traders who visited Zealand described Dingaan as astute, sly, cruel, temperamental, brutal, charming, diplomatic, and treacherous. Treacherous is the word that comes up the most. Shortly after murdering his half-brother Dingaan, his half-brother Shaka, Dingaan quickly arranged the assassination of his co-conspirator and half-brother Malangana. And then he systematically executed all aristocratic rivals and anyone else who could possibly be a danger to him. And he included the commander-in-chief of Shaka's army, Ndlaka, who he had strangled. Dingaan was about 30 years old when he seized power and he began to build himself a new capital in Umgungundluwa, the place of the great elephants. And he quickly accumulated over 300 wives and concubines. And traders described Dingaan's appetites as voracious, sexually and otherwise, and he soon became extremely obese. And unlike his brother Shaka, Dingaan preferred to stay at his palace. And he was not a warrior like Shaka. Instead of leading military campaigns, he sent out his impis and remained at Umgungundluwa, surrounded by a continual program of feasting and dancing. And enter Gullible's travels. When the trek reader, Peter Teeth, came to Dingaan to negotiate the right for the four trekkers to settle in the depopulated territory between the Tugela and the Bushman's River, present-day Natal, he was warned by the missionaries that one of the principal objectives of Shaka had been to totally depopulate all the surrounding territories as far as the soldiers could penetrate, so that his followers, over which he held such a despotic sway, might have no asylum, no place of refuge to which they could escape his murderous rule. Retief was warned that the defeat of the renegade Zulu general Mzilikazi at the hands of the Boers in Transvaal had sent shockwaves through Zululand, because Dingaan's military expeditions against Mzilikazi had all failed. So he feared the power of the Boers. How could they beat Mzilikazi when his men couldn't? Yet Piet Retief seemed supremely self-confident. He brushed aside every warning about the danger of the dictator who he is attempting to negotiate with. And this is a picture of Umgungundluwa at that time. Dingaan's capital, Umgungundluwa, was described as an efficient military camp entirely fenced in with thorn bushes. The king's quarters dominate the high ground, overlooking the 2,000 huts to the sides of the main entrance in the open arena. Each hut accommodated 20 warriors. Within the lines of the military huts were four strongly fenced in cattle kraals. And Dingaan's own quarters consist of hundreds of beehive huts, including huts for his enormous harem, and his council house and his reception hall were some 20 feet in height. And the roof was supported by 22 pillars, each entirely covered in beadwork. And the floors were made of mud and blood and dung, polished until they shone like a mirror. Umgungundluwa was arranged as ovals and circles and semicircles, with huts, thousands of beehive huts appearing like beads in a necklace. And facing the capital on the other side of the stream below the hill was the hill of execution, Kwa Matawani. And this is how Dingaan was drawn, someone who is entirely shaved of hair. Dingaan required his subjects to throw themselves on the ground, to crawl forward in the dust for about 200 meters. Think of crawling on the dust for two football fields. Before coming to a halt a good distance from his throne. Well, Piet Retief and the other white visitors refused to succumb to such indignities. They stood in the presence of the king, which was completely culturally acceptable from where they came from. You notice, as is often pointed out by Ulla Stegen, in the black culture, to show respect, you go down. In the white culture, to show respect, you stand up. It's two different ways of the same goal of showing respect. But of course, the cultural clash will mean it'll be misunderstood. Now, they noticed that Dingaan was entirely hairless. He was shaved every day, and he is described as having an abhorrence of human hair. So you can imagine what he thought these people turning up with big beards. He wore many ornaments on his head, and his body was rubbed daily with fat to make him appear like polished ebony. There are many warnings from the missionaries. Acting as the king's secretary is Reverend Francis Owen of the Church Missionary Society. That's Church of England's most evangelical mission society. Most of what we know today concerning the meetings of Peachtree for Dingaan come from Owen's diary, which was lost to history and discovered in an attic in the Church Missionary Society office in London in the 1930s. And that unleashed a whole amount of information that had not been known previously. Peachtree's first reaching of Umgungungluv on the 5th of November 1837, the king entertained him with war dances by thousands of his warriors. Owen warned him of the countless cruelties, the tortures, the executions that he had been forced to witness. However, Peachtree seemed most impressed with the sincerity, the graciousness, the intelligence, the goodwill of Dingaan. And after seeking to impress Retief for 2 days with parades of his regiments and his herds, Dingaan informed Retief that he was willing to grant the trekkers the territory his armies had depopulated across Sitikela and around Fort Natal, on condition that Peachtree should return the cattle which had been taken by Sikonyela and his Batloka people. As they had come on horseback and they had been wearing clothes, Sikonyela's people had been assumed to be Boers. So to prove that the trekkers were not in any way responsible for this cattle raid, he required them to deal with Sikonyela. A likely story. The CMS missionary Franz Owen warned Peachtree that he was wasting his time because Dingaan was utterly inconsistent and he had already granted the very same desired territory to the English government through John Gardiner. However, Peachtree regarded an expedition against Sikonyela as necessary for the vindication of his honour. Owen questioned how a man of Retief's intelligence could attach any value to any promise made by a tyrant like Dingaan. And this is a problem we have to this day. People who trust tyrants and come back with pieces of paper so impressed with Robert Mugabe promised this, or Idi Amin promised this, or Joseph Stalin promised this. I mean, so what? Tyrants lie. When Peachtree later gave an enthusiastic account of the splendors of Dingaan, his kindness, his boundless hospitality, an American missionary, Reverend George Champion, declared, "I've known Dingaan for 2 years, Mr. Retief, and I know full well what a dangerous character he is. I can only see disaster should you visit him again." Reverend Kirkwood also warned Retief of Dingaan's intention to have them put to death as a wizard. But Retief brushed all these warnings aside, saying, "Have no apprehension on my account." Here's a contemporary picture of Pete Retief. Now, Chief Sikonyela was someone else. It's an interesting thing. He was involved in all kinds of cattle raids, of course, but this is just normal intertribal activities. Again, the trick is questioned. How was it possible that Retief could act contrary to his own code of behavior, which he published in the Grahamstown Gazette, that they wouldn't interfere in intertribal affairs? But Retief felt he was justified, and he managed to avoid bloodshed by using handcuffs. "We've got something for you. Put out your hands." Claps on the hand. "You are now under arrest," as though he understood the concept. "We will only take these handcuffs off if you return the cattle." 3 days later, the 700 cattle had been rounded up, identified by the company Zulus, and he was released. Well, a passing trader warned Peachtree of Dingaan's planned treachery against him upon his return. His fellow trek leader, Gert Maritz, is one of the wealthiest and most accomplished of all of the trekkers. He ruined himself by going on the trek because he had great lands and he had the most to lose in the Cape by trekking. But Kurt Mertz was a very principled man. But he repeatedly warned Peachtree, "Don't return to Dingaan," saying, "I don't trust Dingaan." But every attempt to dissuade Peachtree was brushed aside. Mertz reminded him of the murder of Andres Stockenstrom in 1811 while he was having friendly talks with a band of causers. He had been murdered. He said, "This can happen to you." Prophetic words. And here we've got this picture of Peachtree and his followers happily handing their rifles over while they went into the kraal unarmed, which sort of reminds one of a recent man, F.W. de Klerk, who had similar kind of ways of doing negotiations. Peachtree with almost 100 followers arrived at Umgungungluv on Saturday the 3rd of February. He was rebuked by Dingaan for having released Sikonyela unharmed. Dingaan was shocked that Retief had not executed him, or at least brought him to the Zulu capital for execution. Why would you capture my enemy and not kill him? So Peachtree had never even thought to do such a thing. Dingaan couldn't understand why he didn't. So instead of him impressing Dingaan, he'd actually undermined his relationship further. Dingaan then requested the Boers to make a demonstration of their war dances on their horses. trek her stage and impromptu charge on horseback in a royal arena, making the air resound with the sound of their muskets. Dengon and his subjects had never seen anything like it, and they were plainly shocked at the speed and the agility of the Boers on horseback and the deafening sound of the muskets. The Mishli warned Retief that his display was only entrenching the fear of Dengon that he was a wizard, a threat that must be eradicated. However, when Dengon agreed to sign the document drawn up by Retief to cede the territory between the Tugela and the Umzumvubu River to the Trekkers, Retief felt all of his trust in the word of Dengon being fulfilled. This document was placed in his leather briefcase with great relief. And here's this copy, and you can see a copy in the Natal Museum, and the original is in the Fort Rucker Museum. However, the Church Missionary Society missionary Reverend Owen was most disturbed that Retief and his followers had missed the Sunday morning church service on the 4th of February for these formalities with the king. Imagine, he has been amongst these heathen for years, and now there's a chance for a whole lot of Christians drawn up for Sunday morning worship service, and none of them turn up because they're all busy attending to the king. And Retief said he had forgotten what day of the week it was, which again is unbelievable. On Monday, the Trekkers were treated to an endless display of war dances, military maneuvers by Dengon's MPs. And Dengon was described as a master showman, with his entertainment the most spectacular ever seen in the subcontinent. Dengon again asked for a display of the Boer war tactics on horseback, and the Zulu sat stunned at the speed and perfect control of the men with their rifles on horseback. And he realized he had to deal with them when they were defenseless. How to talk them into disarming themselves. On Tuesday morning, William Wood, a young English trader fluent in Zulu, who was visiting Owens, warned Retief, "Your entire party will be massacred before this day is out." He had picked it up. As the Retief party struck camp and were preparing to leave, they were invited for a final farewell display. For this, they were requested to leave their firearms, bandoliers, powder horns, outside the gates of the kraal. Incredibly, they acceded to this demand. What were they thinking? How many warnings must you receive before you take it seriously? Leaving their weapons outside the kraal, they walked defenseless into the arena of Dingon's kraal, and after ominous war dances, which increased in volume and intensity, Dengon stood up and shouted, "Kill the wizards." And it was cold-blooded murder. From across the stream on the opposite hillside, Francis Owen, who was reading the New Testament, when a messenger ran up to inform him that Dengon decided to kill the Boers, but he wasn't to be concerned. Owen looked on with horror as he saw an immense multitude. About 9 or 10 Zulus to every Boer were dragging the helpless unarmed victims to the fatal spot on the hill of execution. Many of the Boers were impaled on assegais and were all clubbed to death. Piet Retief's young son was killed before his eyes, and among the dead was the interpreter Thomas Halstead, the only Englishman of the party. You can actually see his name on here. As this is alphabetical, you can see the names of different families represented. Interesting to see de Klerk's heavily represented on the list. You would have thought that family would have learnt something. The various missionaries and traders who had warned Piet Retief repeatedly questioned how such an intelligent and experienced man as Piet Retief could have been so thoroughly deceived, even mesmerized, by the tyrant Dengon. Soon the whole sky above the hill of execution was black with vultures. The heart and the liver of Piet Retief was brought to Dengon, but the rest of the corpses were left out in the open on the hill of execution to later be discovered, along with Retief's blood-stained leather case containing this treaty with Dengon. It was almost 10 years since Dengon had murdered his half-brother Sharka to assume the chieftainship, and as he was dying, Sharka said, "You think you will rule? You will not rule long. The swallows are coming." That was his word for the white people. They have won. And so Sharka prophesied that Dengon's rule would be short, and indeed it was, and his murderer ended up himself murdered. This was followed now by a massacre at midnight. About noon on a fateful Tuesday, the 6th of February, Reverend Owen saw Dengon send out a huge army in the direction from where the Boers had come. There was no doubt that much worse was to come. In the early hours of the 17th of February, 10,000 Zulu warriors attacked the sleeping Fort Rickers between the Bushmans and the Blokrans rivers. There was no moon that night. It was pitch dark. Trekkers woke to the sounds of the dogs barking. A wave after wave of Zulu warriors were stabbing men, women, children, wiping out whole families. the followers of Piet Maritz were more cautiously lagered, and therefore they were better prepared to defend themselves because they actually had watchmen. However, the followers of Pietro Tifa spread out and they were the most vulnerable. Saul Saliers and Piet Maritz led charges to rescue the fleeing trekkers. Women and children, even as young as 10 years old, fought tenaciously, selling their lives dearly. Martinus Oosthuizen charged through the mass of Zulus to a wagon for ammunition and then back again to resupply the beleaguered Van Rensburg, surrounded on a hill. Fighting continued until the afternoon of the 17th, when the Zulu army retreated, but they took 25,000 cattle, many horses and sheep with them. This totally destroyed the trekkers economically. I mean, they were ruined. Many hundreds of Zulu attackers have been killed in the fierce fighting. But as the Voortrekkers began to count up their dead, they grieved over the loss of 185 children murdered. Of the women, 56 were dead, even grandmothers, many with multiple Askar wounds. The murdered men were about 40, much less, mainly because 100 of the men, of course, had gone off and they were killed at Dingaan's Kraal. But incredibly, some women who had been horribly stabbed were found alive amongst the piles of dead. Johanna van der Merwe and Margarita Prinsloo each survived despite having 20 Askar wounds. I mean, that's incredible how you could survive that. Klausina Leroux, with 17 stab wounds, survived. As Piet Maritz organized a mass burial of the slain trekkers, the sky was full of circling vultures. The sounds of weeping could be heard throughout the area. The Boers later found a town at the site of the massacre, which is called Vienen, the place of weeping. This is followed by an ambush at the Buffalo River. Pieter Ace and Hendrik Potgieter were both rival commanders, and they each led a Boer commander, but they couldn't cooperate because they wouldn't work under one another, and so they were separated, and they, because of not cooperating together, because the personality clashed between them, they were ambushed at the Buffalo River at Itilani and defeated. A British expedition from Port Natal rushed to assist the beleaguered trekkers, but 10 of the commander were killed, including Piet Ace and his brave son Durkie, who rode back and fought by his father's side to the very end. As this commander retreated, they became known as the Vlug commander, the fleeing commander. This was the darkest time of despair for the Voortrekkers. Death, disaster, dissension seemed to doom their ambitious enterprise. And this is when Andreas Pretorius came from the Transvaal. In fact, it was from Prof, Renet, and Craddock before that. With the arrival of Andreas Pretorius from the Transvaal, there was fresh hope. The widow of Piet Retief declared of Andreas Pretorius, "This man has been sent by God. He will help us obtain justice." Andreas Pretorius was described as a dynamic, pistol-packing farmer from Graaf Reinet. He was a tall, imposing figure in a well-cut suit with a pistol and cutlass at his belt. He also owned lots of good farms, good lands. He was very wealthy in the Cape, and he ruined himself financially by embarking on the trek. He was one of the last to commit himself to trek, and it was only after he heard of the disaster to Piet Retief and his followers that he committed himself wholeheartedly to sailing up in the Cape and moving out. He also came with 60 Transvaal volunteers for the Ven Commando that he intended to organize. At an assembly of the Volksraad, Pretorius was elected Commandant General, and he led the Ven Commando. Within a couple of days, he was heading out with 464 men and 64 wagons to engage the Zulus. Now, you'll see sometimes the numbers are a bit different, because they might say how many left at first, but others join them. I'm counting how many were there at the day of the battle. So I know a few less left, but as more joined, by the time they were at the place, there were 464 men and 64 wagons. Pretorius adopted the motto, Eindracht macht Macht, unity is strength. And these became the motto of the Transvaal Republic later. All in the Ven Commando, the Victory Commando, were lectured in discipline, Christian conduct, decency, integrity, compassion, courage. As God's soldiers, their conduct had to be of a high standard. Their chaplain, Cyril Saliers, who was widely respected as a man of God, had proved himself in battle at the Battle of Fecorp. He ensured strict religious observance with daily devotions and prayer times where the men were required to kneel. On the move, the 64 wagons travelled in four rows so as not to make the column too long for the vanguards and the rear guards to protect. Every night, the lager was drawn up. Sentries were posted, inspections were held, defensive drills were practiced, scouting patrols were sent out every day to ascertain the whereabouts of the Zulu army, to identify any potential threats. And this is the site of where the covenant was fulfilled. It's a magnificent statue to Cyrus Eliezer at Kronstadt of him standing on the gun carriage making the covenant with God. At the Tugela River, where it was in flood, the Wend commander crossed near Spionkop, site of the great battle in the Anglo-Boer War. At Wasbank, on the 9th of December, on Sunday, Cyrus Eliezer stood on the gun carriage before the men who had assembled for worship, and he proposed a solemn vow. My brethren and fellow countrymen, at this moment we stand before the holy God of heaven and earth to make a promise. If he will be with us and protect us and deliver the enemy into our hands, so that we may triumph over him, that we may observe the day and the dates as an anniversary in each year and a day of thanksgiving like the Sabbath in his honor, and that we shall enjoin our children that they must take part with us in this for remembrance, even for our posterity. And if anyone sees a difficulty in this, let them return from this place. For the honor of his name shall be joyfully exalted, and to him the fame and the honor of the victory must be given. And there are copies of the vow, which we have here as well. And there are monuments around the country to this momentous decision. There were some English volunteers in the lager, and they all had no problem joining with the Afrikaans Voortrekkers and taking this vow. I know there's quite a few English South Africans who think, oh, well, David Vowell's got nothing to do with us. You know, it's Afrikaans thing. Not so. There were representatives of the English speakers there too, and they happily took the vow as well. From the 9th of December, the vow was repeated every evening up until the night of the 15th. During evening services, when psalms were sung and prayers were offered, they made this covenant. And they were going out to confront the Zulu. There was a calm deliberation amongst the men of the Wend commander. They knew they were going up against the most formidable force in Africa at that time. Up to that point, the Zulu MPs had never been beaten. They knew Dingaan had over 20,000 warriors that he could throw at them. They were only 464 fighting men, and this being 1838, they only had smooth bore muskets, which required 30 to 40 seconds to reload. And a Zulu warrior can cover a lot of ground in that time. And so, you may think, oh, well, weapons will decide it. But remember, not that many years later, this is 1838, but about 40 years later, in 1879, the Zulus defeated a British regiment, three times larger, 1,600 men with modern breech-loading rifles, with cartridges, artillery and rockets, cavalry. And the British were wiped out to the man by the Zulus. And they had much better weapons. They were much better trained. Much better equipped. And the Zulus managed to overwhelm the British at Isandlwana 40 years later. So those people who want to say, oh, well, you know, the guns made difference. These were smoothbore muskets. You don't want to stand against the Zulu with a smoothbore musket. They come in tens of thousands. Your one-shot muzzleloader is not that impressive against that kind of enemy. On Saturday the 15th of December, the commander crossed the Buffalo River and outspanned between the Buffalo River and the Nkomo River. Two scouts reported they'd seen a huge Zulu army, only half an hour's ride away. Pretorius inspected the site for a suitable lager, and he sensed God's guidance that there was a perfect spot on the other side of the Nkomo River. On its western bank, there was a deep hippopotamus pool and a large donga or gully. So the lager was made up, making use of these natural defensive features on two sides. 64 wagons were firmly lashed together, and they were literally, they drove stakes in the ground and chained them down so that they couldn't turn their wagons over. They anchored them down. They knew from the Battle of Vetkop this was essential. And after, they had battle gates that had been made because they knew that they might not have enough thorn bushes in the area that they could pull under wagons as they had at Vetkop. And so they had these battle gates made to make it harder for the Zulus to get in. And they had two battle gates secured at the two openings where the wagons were placed, and the back of the deformation was set against the donga. The semicircle faced towards the open plain. Candles were set out everywhere. Lanterns were suspended on whip handles to prevent the Zulus approaching at night unseen. And so that's sort of how it would have seemed on that night. As Cyrus Eliezer led the commander in repeating the vow for the last time, then in singing the psalms, the Zulus moved within earshot, and they could hear the strange singing. They could see the aerially lit lager. It must have been quite a sight. They were going to beat the unbeatable foe. It was a suspenseful moonless night, unlikely anyone slept that night. But 2 hours before dawn, the trekkers were at their posts. A veil of mist lifted. It was a perfect day. There wasn't a cloud in a vivid blue sky. There was no wind. It was a day of crystal clarity. And as the mist lifted, the Boers saw the entire Zulu army seated, facing them, with their shields in front. The first row was only 40 paces away from the half moon of wagons. Row after row of Zulu regiments were grouped, according to the colour of their shields. There were between 12,000 and 15,000 Zulus seen surrounding the laager. But according to the Zulu records, they had 39 regiments there. That is about 1,000 men to a regiment. There could have been up to 39,000 Zulus there, potentially. According to the Zulu records, 39 regiments. But the Boers estimate 15,000 odd. And Andreas Pretorius' son, who was there, said he thought there was well over 30,000. Who knows? Whatever it was overwhelming. "Do not fear their numbers, we can deal with them," shouted Pretorius. And as the warriors were moving into position to attack from the Donga in the rear, Commandant Pretorius decided to seize the initiative, and he ordered his men to open fire immediately. Before the Zulus could even begin their intimidating war dances, the roar of gunfire shattered the early morning peace. The day began in furious battle, with Zulus hissing, yelling, smashing the askars against their shields, thunderously stamping the ground with their feet, charging the log at full speed. The two little cannon cut swathes through the Zulu ranks. The deadly aim of the Boer commando took their toll. As a mass of Zulus tried to scale the Donga and assault the rear of the laager, Saroncelius led his men to cut them down. And they tried to taunt the enemy. In fact, at one point, they were concerned that the Zulus had retreated 500 meters out of range, and there's nothing they could do at that range. And they realized, if the Zulus start to besiege us, we can be starved to death here in short order. It's not just us. Okay, we could start to eat our cattle and so on, but I mean, honestly, you know, what about... We can't afford to stay here. The dead around are going to start to rot, the smell. We can't survive here. We've got to finish this battle now. And so, Andreas Pretorius organized that they put something like a triple shot of gunpowder in this one cannon. They hoisted up, they put it on rocks to lift it as high as it could, because he wanted to get one shot over at this group of Ndunas on the hillside. And they did a shot, and it landed right in the middle and killed a whole lot of the key chiefs, including the key generals who were running the battle. And it was one of those one shots in 1,000, and it succeeded. And as Zulus retreat out of range, Pretorius sent out his brother and interpreter to taunt the Zulus, saying, "What are you doing, men of Dingaan? We've come to fight men, not women and children. Why don't you attack?" And that's when they faced a Zulu tidal wave. Because up till now, the Zulus attacked in regiments, in sections. But now they all attacked from all sides simultaneously. They leapt up, drumming their shields, yelling, whistling, hissing. They swept down a black tidal wave upon the wagons. And this is the longest charge of the two-hour battle. Muzzles were becoming so dangerously hot that often as they started to put the powder down, it would explode. They couldn't even wait to load it. It was literally the muzzles were igniting the powder automatically as soon as the powder was put in. Wagons were bristling with spears, but the strategic positioning of the laager was frustrating the assaults of the Zulus. The closer they got to the wagons, the more they were funneled and compressed by the river and the Donga, till they were tripping into one another, stumbling over the earlier casualties. Their losses were becoming enormous, but they weren't achieving anything. Never in the history of this warrior nation had anything like this happened to them before. And so at a key point, and he had to sense the change in the tempo at the right time, Andreas Pretorius ordered a charge from the laager. He had the two cannon dragged out, fired from the front to clear a path, and then he led the charge into the middle of the Zulu impi. You see, they couldn't afford to fight this defensively. They couldn't last for too long in a siege situation. So for the first time in history, a Zulu impi broke and fled. The cohesion in which the Zulu impi has been based from time of Shaka was shattered. The Zulus began to flee across the Nkomo River, many drowning in the process. As Pretorius fired in one Zulu, his horse reared and threw him off. In fact, it wasn't his horse. He had grabbed someone else's horse in the confusion. This horse wasn't as used to him. And as he shot, the horse reared up. He fell down. The Zulu lunged at him. Pretorius warded off the first assegai attack with his rifle. Then the Zulu struck him again and thrust him through his left hand. And he pinned the Zulu to the ground, grappled hand to hand, until he was able to stab the Zulu to death with his own assegai. And they pursued the enemy all day. And on the other side, Sorrel Seliers led a commando charge that put to flight the other section of the Zulu army. This looks like a serious domini here. The mounted Boers pursued the fleeing Zulu, shooting at them as long as the bullets lasted, and then firing pebbles when all their bullets were exhausted. They counted over 3,000 Zulu dead around the lager, yet not one Voortrekker had been killed, although several were wounded. Now compare this with the Battle of Isandlwana just 40 years later. And so quite rightly, there was Thanksgiving that night. As the sun set, the exhausted commander members returned for service of Thanksgiving and for the first meal of the day. No one had even had coffee or ruskies. They had to clean their muskets, pass bullets for the final push to track down Dingaan at Omgungungungungu. They couldn't let it stop. They had to pursue this because otherwise they'd never be able to farm in peace and safety. And this is Kwa Matakwani, the hill of execution. On the 20th of December, the Zulu capital sighted and was ablaze from one end to the other. Dingaan was fleeing. He had fired his own capital. And when the grisly remains of Piet Retief and his 100 followers were discovered at Kwa Matakwani, they saw the legs and the arms still tied with thongs, the impaling sticks still visible. Next to the remains of Piet Retief lay his water bottle and his leather satchel, which still contained Dingaan's signed and witnessed agreement for the cessation of Natal. What was it that Lenin said? Treaties are like pie crusts made to be broken. To tell the truth is a petty bourgeois habit, but to lie and to lie convincingly is a sign of superior intelligence. That's what the communists say today. Tyrants have always been the same. There's no difference. Communists, dictators, the world over lie. On Christmas Day, the remains of those victims are gathered and buried in a communal grave at the foot of the kopje. And this is what it looks like to this day. The Zulu kingdom now fell into civil war. And Dingaan was overthrown by his half-brother, Mapundi, the only brother that survived so far. And immediately, the Boers started to love their enemies. It's remarkable that despite the treachery that the Boers had endured at the hands of the Zulu, and the massacres of so many unsuspecting women and children on the banks of the Bloemfontein River, no atrocities were committed by the Boers in retaliation. That is remarkable. And not against the British after the Anglo-Boer War either, with the concentration camps. Instead, the biblical injunction to love the enemies was fulfilled by the vigorous missionary work which was established by the Reformed Church in Zealand, establishing schools, hospitals, churches, orphanages, even within sight of where Piet Retief and his followers were so brutally murdered. I believe there's a new Hollywood film out right now, Invictus, celebrating the wonderful mercy and love of Nelson Mandela, His Holiness, the Saint, and his forgiveness, how he was able to forgive the whites. Well, you know, honestly and truly, that's a man who was guilty of 156 acts of terrorism, which he pleaded guilty to at his own trial. What about people having to forgive him for the million babies killed under his authorization since he legalized abortion on the 1st of February 1997 as president, which he pushed through by his own initiative and forced on his people without giving them a chance to vote? What about the people crippled and maimed and killed and relatives killed by terrorists of Nkuntu Wesizwe of Nelson Mandela? When is somebody going to make a film about the mercy and the forgiveness of Christians in South Africa, of the Boers, and what they endured at the hands of the British, and what they endured at the hands of the Zulus, and at the hands of the Xhosa, and at the hands of the ANC, and what they're still enduring with the farm murders and others? But to think Hollywood wants to turn Nelson Mandela is to an epitome of mercy and forgiveness. There's a lot he's got to be forgiven for, but, you know, a man who would have been executed back in 1962 for his crimes. In Britain, in France, in the United States, a person who had committed the amount of murders and was responsible for the amount of crimes and terrorism that Nelson Mandela pleaded guilty to in court, he would have been executed in Britain, France, or America at that time. And the Star newspaper, which is about as leftist as you can get, praised the lenient ruling of the court in South Africa that only gave him a life sentence. And the communists were saying this is a very fair, very gracious sentence. When Nelson Mandela came out of prison, he was asked, and I remember reading the whole interview by Newsweek, how were you tortured by the Boers when you were in prison? Well, I wasn't tortured. You weren't tortured at all? Not in any of the 26 years? No. Did they mistreat you in any way? No. And after a while, Nelson Mandela, after being prodded further, he says, look, you don't have to be mistreated for it to be an affliction. He said, just being deprived of your freedom for 26 years is serious enough, which is true. But what an extraordinary admission that 26 years in the hands of the horrible, evil apartheid system, and he was never mistreated or tortured. You couldn't be in prison anywhere in Africa for 2 days without being tortured. I remember being in prison in Zambia back in 1987, and some of the people in the prison saying, oh, South Africa's got to be a wonderful country. For Nelson Mandela to have survived in prison all these years, South Africa's got to be a great country. Nobody could survive in prison here in Zambia, even 8 years, we'd be dead. Nobody's been here longer than 8 years. We'd die long before, and we had people dying in the prison overnight while we were there. Every day they dragged people out of prisons who died. All over Africa, people die in the prisons under the most heinous conditions. The fact that South Africa could have a person in prison that long and he survived shows he didn't have anything to forgive when he came out. He should have been executed for his crimes. He was forgiven a lot. He was given things he hadn't. His army had lost in the field, and he's given on a platter what the guys hadn't achieved in anything. He had every reason to respond with equal grace, considering all the grace he had been given. I would like Hollywood to make a film on the mercy and the love and the compassion and the returning good for evil that's been done by South African Christians time and again from all this over these years. I would like to see some films made on Anglo-Zulu War, on Anglo-Boer War, on the battles, the concentration camps. Let them have the courage to show real film. I mean, this thing, Invictus, I haven't seen it yet, but it just sticks in my throat as the whole concept seems to be part of this hagiography of the pagans, that they're making new saints and idols and gods out of politicians who are pagans. But this is real that we're talking about now. Look at this beautiful entrance built by the Reformed Church at Umgungundlovu for the entrance to the church. You know, those have been symbols of death. The assegais and the shield of Dingaan's impis. But now it's the doorway to the church. Even the design of the church and the attack formation of the Zulu horns, you could just see grace upon love, upon mercy being given here. And the Dutch Reformed Church missionaries dealing with, these are children in their schools, and here's some of the blind children being led across the river. This picture was one of many pictures we had blown up as part of our United Christian Action display to go to Kirchentag in Germany at Frankfurt back in 1987. And we weren't allowed to put this picture up. They ordered us to take it down. The church authorities said, the World Council Church people, they said it was paternalistic. You know what paternalistic means? It means fatherly. I would have thought paternalistic's good. To be fatherly is to be protective, to be kind, to be supportive. But somehow paternalism has become a curse word in the mouth of the modern world. These are all at Umgungundlovu, a beautiful mission station work over there. Schools for the deaf, teaching them with a sound that they've got very slight sound abilities. In the century and a half since that original day of the covenant, many millions of Zulus have come to Christ. Zululand has been blessed by revival in a very real sense. All of that began with a covenant proposed by Cyril Siliers, enthusiastically adopted by the men of the then commander. And here you can see one of the fruits of this, Kwasibantu Mission. One of the most magnificent mission stations in all of Africa. I don't know of a more blessed mission station right there in Zulu. This would have been unthinkable in the days of Dingaan. This is a fruit of the Day of the Covenant. The Zulus have been set free to serve Christ. Just as the descendants of the Vikings can look back to their one-time enemy, King Alfred the Great, as a spiritual father who brought them, the first Vikings, to the Lord after defeating them in battle, so the Zulus and the Afrikaners and English, with whom they had once been locked in deadly battle, are now united in Christ. With the defeat of Dingaan and later Keshwara, the power of the witch doctors was also broken, and the spiritual liberation of Zulu people began. Do you know, the relationship between the Boers and the Zulus is so healthy that from the day of the Battle of Blood River, there hasn't been another battle. The Zulus and the Boers have been at peace since then. In fact, Keshwara, when he's the crown prince, before he became king, at the 1868 commemoration, which was only 30 years after the battle, many of the people who had taken part in the battle gathered there, Zulus and Boers. And there's a stone placed there, and I only know that, I didn't read it in a history book, I saw it at the battle site. And there's a stone saying, Crown Prince Keshwara took part in the commemorations on the anniversary of the battle on the 16th of December, 1868, 30 years later. And Kishwe said, although we were locked in battle, and now we have become brothers, and we are, as it were, living under one roof as one family. And Kishwe respected the Boers. And the Boers had been asked by the British to join in the fight against Zulus, and they wouldn't, an Anglo-Zulu war. But you know how the Anglo-Zulu war ended? After the Zulus had given the British the worst defeat they'd ever had at the hands of a native army. I mean, they were annihilated. They were mutilated too. They were ripped open. Every one of the corpses was stripped and stomachs ripped open, all of that, including drummer boys. And it was bad. Little boys, 10 years old and so on, who were part of the British army as drummer boys, were thrown up and down and impaled on assegais. It's just ugly how they treat them. But at the end, when they captured Kishwe, do you know what the British army did? They ordered, the entire regiment was ordered out to present arms. And Kishwe marched into prison, being saluted by the full regiment, presenting arms to the Zulu king, to the savage king, who had given him the worst defeat they'd ever had. I mean, only the British would salute the savage king, who had just given him so much grief. But you see, respect was shown even to their defeated enemies on that case. I wish the British had been as kind to the Boer and German enemies, who were closer relatives. They were nasty to their own, but they were very gracious to the Zulus after beating. And so it's quite right that today you would see people like Mandela responding with restraint, considering how they had been treated when they had been captured after committing heinous things themselves. Battle of Isandlwana. British were wiped out to the man, one of the most hideous defeats the British had ever faced. The saving of the colours and the battle at Rorke's Drift. More iron crosses, more Victoria Cross, I should say, won that day than at any other battle in the history of the British Army. As the Lord promised in Genesis 22, verse 17, your seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. These are some of the Bibles of the Four Trekkers, reminding us of their faith, reminding us of the foundation. God's promise to Abraham is being fulfilled to this day. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you know which building this is? It is the Church of the Covenant built in Pietermaritzburg in fulfillment of the vow. Well, the PowerPoint and presentation is available. You'd be interested to know this is how the Portugal Monument was after it was built. Look how there's no houses around there today. It's just covered in Pretoria. And here you can see one of the memorial services, the torchbearers. And today, well, that hill that didn't have a bush on it after it finished building it, today is a beautiful forest. You can just see how the flourishing has come. And at the beginning, they have the monument to the women and children, said without the strength of the woman, the men would never have been able to have accomplished what they wanted to. In fact, it's shown inside the Portugal Monument by the wall murals around, showing when the men all want to give up, and they're all looking down, the women are pointing them to God. Don't give up. Get back into the fight. And you can see all around the walls the remembrance of 1820 settlers presenting the Bible to the Four Trekkers departing. And this is it. This is the actual Bible presented to them. And you can see the woman taking part in the Battle of Fechtbuk. And in that battle was the 10-year-old Paul Kruger, who later became president of the Transvaal. Piet Retief being sworn in. And you can see all the different drama, all of the great trek, negotiations with Dingaan. This is all shaped out of marble around these walls. As somebody said, this monument will stand for 10,000 years, and it sure will. It's an incredible monument. Vianen, Blokrans River massacres, the courage of Martinus Oosthuizen galloping through to resupply the Van Rensburgs with ammunition, warning the other trekkers. And by the way, when the craftsmen did this work on marble, he had actual relatives of the Four Trekkers posing to get the features correctly. And this is such a beautiful picture. You can see the men all looking down, all wanting to give up. And their wives and grandmothers and sisters pointing them to the battle. In comes the pistol-packing farmer from Profrenet, Saul Saliers. So there's so many different reminders of this history in marble at the Fort Trickle Monument. Women having to protect their homes and hunt while the men were out fighting. And this is Mapande giving to Dingaan what he had given to Shaka, the founder of the Zulus. If you're a backstabber, take up the sword, you're going to perish by the sword. What you sow is what you'll reap. Mapande was crowned king of the Zulus with Andreas Pretorius and the Fort Trickles as part of it. And since then, the Zulus and the Boers have been friends. And every 16th of December, the sun shines straight down onto this altar at the bottom of this monument. Here's the flame, the torch that they lit in 1938 and carried from Cape Town up to the Fort Trickle Monument in the recreation of the Great Trek, the lights of civilization. And this is the actual Ohreki cannon that was used in the battle at the Fort Trickle Monument. They've got needlework on the walls of many of the different scenes crossing the Drakensberg. There are many great monuments around our country, and at all of them you see the Bibles. The Bibles and the psalm books. This was the heart of the Great Trek, the catechisms. And this was the Bible presented to Jacobus Ace by the British settlers at the departure on the Great Trek. And the monument at the Battle of Blood River site. The covenant, the victory, the fulfillment of the vow. All this is at the battle site. And right here, this was built in 1868. And one of these plaques tells us of what Crown Prince Keshwayo said at that occasion. Mm-hmm. I wonder why I haven't read that in any history book. That's why the stones need to cry out sometimes and remind us of our history. And this was the cannon that was able to be lifted up and able to shoot that phenomenally long shot to take out many of the leaders at a key part of the battle. So, any comments or questions? Yeah, well, in all of it, but it's that they were the ones who encouraged the men to keep going when the men would have given up and gone back to the Cape. I mean, just where would history have gone if everyone had just stayed in the Cape? What would the look of the world be like? There were so many things that were achieved by this. And what South Africa has done for missions already, I don't think we've come anywhere close to our full potential of what God expects of this country. But how much worse things would be if we hadn't won this one? As some have said, in terms of numbers, it might have been one of the smaller battles. But in terms of importance, it's one of the most important battles in the history of Africa, in terms of the outcome. Very decisive. And the real winners were really the Zulus. If you go around today and you look, the Zulu nation are the ones who benefit the most, because actually they were liberated from the spiritual darkness. And that's why you see the brightest spot spiritually in southern Africa today, I think, is Zululand and across the Bantu Mission. It's remarkable. And I've given this message, by the way, to Fano Sabisi and Erla Stegen and others and asked them if they agree with my basic thesis and is this acceptable, does it have their blessing in it. Are my Zulu friends happy for me to be saying these things? And they've said, yes, you must continue, this is right. And I've taken Zulus on battlefield tours and explained the history in these different sites. On one day, I remember, we went to Isandlwana, Zulu victory, we went to Blood River, Boer victory, and we went to Rootsdrift, the British victory. And one day, we looked at these three battles providentially and how God worked in each one of them. And showing that God's no respecter of persons. He gives victory on one occasion to one and another time to another, depending on the circumstances. And I had in the group, I had Zulus, British, and Boers. And they all agreed that that this is right, and this is a balanced view on history. We can't always take our own country side. Just like when it comes to Anglo-Boer War, I'm against my ancestors. I think the Boers were right and the British were wrong. And when it comes to the Anglo-Boer War, I have absolutely no doubt taking the Boer side. When it comes to the Boer-Zulu War, I've got no problem taking the Boer side, they were right, without a shadow of a doubt there. And there's other times that I know that I think the Zulus were in the right. I think the British were wrong to pick the fight with them in the Anglo-Zulu War. They started a fight that didn't need to begin at that time, and they took first blood, and it was not their business, and they suffered a horrible defeat as a result. They stuck their noses in where it shouldn't have been. Well, any other comments?
The motivation in the fighting, what's the difference?
Well, I think the motivation you can see here, the Boers weren't wanting to go and cause any fights to anyone. They just wanted land alone, they wanted to be left alone, they want to be free from the causes raiding their farms and burning the farms and stealing as much as they were. And they wanted to be left alone. They didn't want the British taxing them and interfering with them. So they just wanted to be left alone. They weren't trying to steal anyone's land. They wanted to pay for things, negotiate for what land was depopulated. I think their intentions were good. And the fact that they didn't commit atrocities against the Zulus in revenge shows that they had good intentions.
Now, you compared the American history to South African history, but there is one big factor which is the big one, and that is that the Americans wiped out their native population, and the South Africans never did. And
that's
yet
correct.
The Americans now in this century sat in judgment over the South Africans and said, "You are the poor ones, we are the poor." You know?
You can take it further. The Australians, the Canadians, and the Americans all killed off their native populations, who are today minusculely small compared to what they were at the time of settlement. Whereas in South Africa, the native populations are inestimably advanced. Just take Rhodesia. When the Rhodesians moved in to what today is Zimbabwe, the population of Zimbabwe was about 110,000 people. Today it's meant to be about 10 million, if Mugabe had to depopulate as much as he has. Now, that's no way to run a genocide. They accused the Rhodesians of having annihilated the black people in Zimbabwe. That's such rubbish. Never happened. They brought them medicines and tripled their life expectancy. So, how on earth can you say that they went there to harm the people and the people benefited?
And in South Africa, when the Boers went up north, it was a country depopulated by that people.
Yes.
And now, what did you got? 45 million?
Something like that.
Yes. In native income,
you can't find million. Yes. There's no doubt. The fruit is there, and yet they will argue against these things and try and say how absolutely terrible he is. But look at the fruit. Why is it that people from all over Africa have wanted to move to South Africa, even in the apartheid years? They saw they had more freedom and prosperity and opportunities here than they would have had in their own countries, which were meant to be liberated. So no matter how bad South Africa was, it was still better than the other countries in Africa, or you wouldn't have had this total mass migration in this way. People don't flee in the direction of oppression. People flee in the direction of freedom. Nobody flees to North Korea, Cuba. It doesn't happen. Nobody got shot trying to escape into East Germany. They got shot trying to come into West Germany. People flee one way, direction of freedom. And so the fact that South Africa has quadrupled in its population, well, just take Cape Town. When I was born, Cape Town's population was 300,000. Today, it's 4.5 million, something like that. 4.3 million. Is that the official? And I'm running out. It's, how on earth is that possible if Cape Town's such an evil place? And remember the film Cry, what was it? No, there was the other one, the Biko film, was that Cry? Cry Freedom. It starts off with Cape Town, rumbling of armored cars and babies are screaming and mothers screaming and, you know, destroying the homes of these poor innocent black people who just mind their own businesses and early morning mist. Cape Town, place of horror. I travelled up on mission trips and I remember getting to Botswana and I was like, oh, Cape Town, the whites burned down the black people's homes. I said, I work in the fire brigade. We put out the fires, which are started by just rival clans. It's the white people burning black people's homes in Cape Town. We're the only ones in the fire brigade who are putting it out. No, they know. They saw it on TV. Oh, not if you saw TV, it's a lie. I live in Cape Town. It's rubbish. I'm in the fire brigade. That's just incredible. But the name Cape Town was synonymous with oppression, evil, and, you know, how too many terrible things. And they made films of it. And I haven't seen this Invictus film, but I just shudder to think what garbage is in this. If they are presenting His Holiness, Saint Nelson Mandela, as a new modern god of forgiveness and mercy. What's this actor who's taken the part of...
Matt Damon's
playing the rugby captain.
Morgan Freeman.
Morgan Freeman is Nelson Mandela. Oh my. Invictus. It's about South Africa's greatest hour when we won the World Cup. So who's? Oh. Well, you know, it's nice for Cape Town to get this sort of thing, but I'd like to see them make a film about something more significant. Who's going to make a film about what happened at Kwasi Kwasi Mission? Who's going to make a film about... who's made a film about the St. James Massacre? You know, why do they select the things they select? You must remember, who owns Hollywood? Who controls Hollywood? Who's making the films? Why are they making the films? What's the message? For example, just take this new one, 2012. They've got this new film out about the end of the world and destruction. Okay, now, you read Movie Guide and they'll tell you the story behind the story. The man who made the film says, his motivation is, I wanted to show that prayer doesn't work. And he said his main motivation in making the film was to show people that they must support climate change. You know, this whole saying the world's going to come to an end by 2012. We don't support climate change, Copenhagen, now. So that's his first motivation. But the icons he chose like the Jesus statue, which is the tallest statue in the world in Rio de Janeiro, Topley. He said he had a lot of fun seeing religious icons topple. And like all the people get in front of Vatican praying and then have the Vatican fall on top of them while they pray to show the helplessness and stupidity of prayer. So then he is asked by Movie Guide, why didn't you have any scene of Muslims praying at the Kaaba before the Kaaba gets destroyed? He says, I don't want to have suicide bombers after me. I left Islam alone. So, he's against religion, but he leaves Islam alone. So he's a hypocrite and a coward as well. But you've got to know, apparently it's a very well-made, great special effects film, but just remember, what's the message? The message is, you've got to support the United Nations taking control over everything because of climate change, and prayer doesn't work in it. I hate religion anyway, but I'm not going to upset the Muslims. If we don't buy the oil, yes. Well, let's close in prayer then, shall we? And two or three, just lift our hearts before the Lord and bring these matters before the Lord. Lord God, we are so grateful for all your mercies and grace upon us as individuals and as families and as a nation. We pray, Lord God, that you may continue to bless us and make us a blessing to others. And Lord, we pray that you would thrust our missionaries throughout the whole continent of Africa and further afield, and even to Europe, and bring back the people who have turned far from the faith of our fathers. Lord, we ask that you may be merciful to rescue us in South Africa from godless rule and from those who hate you and those who do not honour your law. Lord, may those who love you and fear you and love your word come to rule over this land again. We pray, Lord God, that there may be a turning back to you and back to your word and a greater understanding of our history as we seek to work for a better future. Thank you, Lord God, that you don't give us up. Thank you, Lord God, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in you. We pray that you would this day of the covenant cause many to renew the covenant within our hearts. So that we may be faithful to you, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.